only everyone enjoyed singing as much as Lydia's instructing us all in how we should enjoy singing, we might find ourselves be more spiritual individuals. It seems that we know a lot of things when we're kids, and we forget them when we become adults, and we start muddying up our mind with all the idiosyncrasies of the world. And so let's keep that in mind, that we should find great joy and praise in singing from the Word of God.
Singing songs of praise to God. We began talking this morning about the end of the world as we know it. This is what is being prognosticated by so many today. I was telling Brother Brian, I was sitting down at my computer this afternoon, and I noticed on Fox News that there was another fellow, Robert Fitzpatrick, 60-year-old New York resident, who spent his $140,000 life savings to put up ads all over New York and New Jersey stating that the end is coming May 21st, even through a time in there of 6 p.m. And I noticed that he also wrote a book. So I'm wondering if he's going to hit the bestseller list over the next 3 or 4 days and make his $140,000 back and maybe a little bit more there. You just can't help but think that there's a little bit of an ulterior motive of making money off of these things, off of the fear of mankind. And as we began looking, we noted that Harold Camping has, of course, been making quite a spectacle of himself with his second prediction that the rapture would happen on May 21st, and then on October 21st that the end of the world would take place. We noted also that as we were looking at these things, that Harold Camping had, this was not his first time in foretelling the future. He also, in 1994, said that the world was going to end then, and that should have been it for him. He should have been out of the prognosticating business, because that would have proved him to be a false prophet. He was not a prophet of God, no matter what he claims to be. He was not presenting what God truly teaches. We continued this morning looking at just a number of prophecies, looking at the Mayan prophecy that many people claim and really do so with a true misunderstanding of the Mayan calendar. But we noted all these, and again, I want to remind you, these are just a very, very tiny sampling of the hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds that I read through and pulled out. Some that were, I thought, a little bit more interesting, some that were a little bit more popular that some of the older generation might would remember, or those that have studied various religious histories might would know something about. But keep that in mind, that all of these are prophecies that have been made that the world was going to end on these various dates, and every single one of them has been wrong. And as we reach the time that we're approaching, and I'm sorry, I've talked about liars all this morning, and it was pointed out to me this afternoon right after services that I was telling a fib myself. It's Saturday, not Friday, May 21st. It's what happens when you try to do a calendar in your head while you're talking. But it's Saturday that the rapture is supposed to happen, not Friday. So enjoy your Friday without any fear. Just worry about it on Saturday. But as I said this morning, and I want to preface the lesson this evening, be fearful now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you know that you have to prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord, and we truly do not know when He will return, and that just kind of blows the rest of my sermon a little bit. But, you know, that's what we need to keep in mind. And so all of these are things that have been put forth as times that the world was going to end, and all of them were wrong. We began looking this morning at some common terms that are misused in this idea of eschatology. Again, eschatology is just a fancy word for a study of end times. And a lot of people like to throw that word around, say, because it makes them sound like, well, I've been studying eschatology. Really? That sounds rather interesting. And, you know, it's just studying the end of time, looking at things. And it can be biblical. It can also be just looking at various prophecies that have been made throughout time. Nostradamus prophesied about the end of the world and things of that nature. And so we began looking at some common terms that are misused in the study of eschatology, that are misused when people are prognosticating these things. We began by looking at the last days. And we noted the religious world has this idea that we're not in the last days yet, or we're at the very beginning of the last days, that they're constantly looking for signs that we're in the last days. And we noted in our lesson this morning, as we closed out the lesson, that if you look in Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2, you can see through that progression of scriptures that in the last days God is going to set up His kingdom. Joel speaks of these things, and Peter uses Joel to say what Joel prophesied about the kingdom being set up in these last days. Today's the day. That day of Pentecost was the day that these prophecies were coming true, that the kingdom was going to be set up. And of course, the day of Pentecost occurred during what empire? The Roman Empire, that fourth empire that Daniel, through the prophecy of God, said in the days of those last kings, God's going to set up a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And so we can see that the Bible says that we are in the last days, and we have been in the last days for over 1900 years. And so we can quit looking for signs, going, okay, well, this is our sign of the end of time and the sign of the last days. You're in them, okay? Just accept that you're in the last days. At any point in time, Jesus could return. If you look throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament, we see where Paul and Peter and others encouraged Christians in the first century, in 50 to 60 A.D., into 70 A.D. They were saying, be ready, the time is nearer than we once believed. The Lord will return. 1900 years later, do you think we should be less concerned than they were? And so this gets thrown around a lot, but it's truly misused. And many don't realize that we have been living in the last days. The Christian time period, the Christian dispensation is the period of the last days. We also find this term thrown around a lot, the rapture. When we look at what the religious world has, its idea of the rapture, you may have seen this bumper sticker, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. I prefer this one. In case of rapture, can I have your car? You know, the idea is that when the Lord returns, and you can go and you can look online, there's all these pictures, depictions of the rapture where you're driving along, and can you imagine if the rapture, the way that they present it, is true, and you're one of the unsaved, but you're a passenger in the car, and the saved is the driver, and all of a sudden he's gone. And that's the idea of the rapture. And they pull from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read that the Apostle Paul instructs the church there in Thessalonica. He says that the dead in Christ will rise first, then those that are alive and remain will rise up to meet them in the air. And so the idea of the rapture is that all the graves of the righteous are going to be open, and their spirits are going to be whisked up out of the grave, and then all those righteous individuals that are alive on the earth, they're going to rise up and meet the Lord in the air and go away for a period of time. And whatever they were doing, if they were mixing something, that mixer's just going to be flopping around in the bowl. If they were fishing and they were in the middle of reeling in a fish, that fish is going to be taking that fishing pole out because they're no longer there. That's the idea of the rapture. That's what the world presents as the rapture. But what does the Bible have to say about the rapture? Okay, honestly, look at your Bible. Read it from cover to cover. What translation do you use? King James, New King James, New American Standard, New International, English Standard Version, today's English Version, even going to some of the perversions. You look through all of them and you won't find the term rapture. It's not to be found. Now, I did find in one particular translation, Darby's translation, which was done in the late 1800s, 1880s to 1890s, the New Testament and the Old Testament was completed. And if you go to the book of Song of Solomon, in Darby's translation, in Song of Solomon, there in chapter 2 and verse 3, Darby's reads, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. In his shadow have I rapture and sit down, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Not at all the rapture that they're talking about. Now, when you look at what rapture means, rapture is defined as the state of being transported by a lofty emotion, ecstasy, an expression of ecstatic feeling, often used in the plural, the transporting of a person from one place to another, especially to heaven. So I guess you could say Star Trek practiced rapture. When it said, beam me up, which they never actually, you know, said, beam me up, Scotty, but when they went from one place to another, that's the idea of a rapture, the true meaning of the word. And again, they go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 there in verse 17. And if you would turn over there, and to really get the term rapture, you have to go all the way back to the 4th century. In the 4th century, Jerome prepared the Latin Vulgate, what became known as the Latin Vulgate. He prepared a Latin translation because Greek was becoming passé, and you had to speak Latin, you know, if you were going to be really important. You had to speak Latin. That was the language of the important people in the Roman Empire. And so he prepared this Latin translation. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, we find the Latin word rapamur, Rapiemur is the English spelling of the Latin word. And when you find it in your Bible, it says caught up, caught away. That's the way that it's translated. And that's the meaning of the word literally means we shall be raptured or we shall be caught up. And that's what we find here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, where Paul says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And so I guess you could say, yes, rapture is in the Scriptures. But as we'll note further, and it's interesting the way that they use this, that the idea there is that they're caught up, the saved are caught up into the air, and they go away with Jesus, and everybody's left here on earth to fend for themselves in the tribulation and with the Antichrist and all these other things that are going to be going on for this period of time, usually around 7 years or something like that, where they're suffering this great period of tribulation. And if someone remains faithful to that through that tribulation, they get really a second chance at salvation. But this is exactly the opposite of what the Scriptures teach. When we look throughout the Scriptures, and we're going to look at this a little bit more at the tail end of our lesson, when the Lord returns, that's it. It's over. It's done. There is no left behind. There's not. When we rise, when those that are faithful and remain rise up to meet the Lord in the air, it's the day of judgment, folks. There's no earth and its works. We'll see that all the earth and its works will be destroyed. And so the idea that is presented by the religious world at large of the rapture is nowhere whatsoever found in the Scripture. Now, we also find the term the Antichrist is thrown around a lot, and everybody's always looking to find the Antichrist. Some people have tried to say that President Bush was the Antichrist. Some are saying that President Obama is the Antichrist. Others have turned to various religious leaders around the world, Stalin, Adolf Hitler. Others have been said, well, they were the Antichrist, and you know, they're all looking for this one individual that's going to rise up and become a world leader. And that's the idea that the religious world puts forth when they talk about the Antichrist. It's a man. And as we noted earlier, I believe it was Jerry Falwell had said that he believed that the Antichrist is here alive on this earth and is probably a male Jew. It's one man who's going to rise to power and he's going to seem good in the beginning. He's going to do good things, and he's going to be a religious type of individual, but he's going to turn bad. He's going to turn oh so bad, and he's going to bring punishment and tribulation upon the earth. That's the religious world's idea of the Antichrist. And they combine what we find in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, where Paul talks about that man of lawlessness, and they combine the abomination of desolation that we read in Daniel 2 and verse 11 and Matthew 24 and verse 15, and they bring all these together and say, that's the Antichrist. But let's look at what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist. Should we be looking for the Antichrist? And so turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John. Only in 1 John and 2 John do we find the term Antichrist used. Only. For it to be such a big deal and people to go to so many different places, it's amazing that only John, writing at the tail end of the New Testament Scriptures, only John speaks of the Antichrist. Let's begin there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. John says, "Children," now let's keep in mind, he's writing between 60 and 90 AD, okay? "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now," what? What does he say here? "Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now we got, the whole world is out there looking and watching for the Antichrist. And John says, they're already here. We're already dealing with the Antichrist. That's what we want to keep in mind. John is writing against the various Gnostic beliefs and such. And when you look here, going down to verse 22 of John chapter 2, and he tells us exactly what the Antichrist is. In verse 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." You want to know who an Antichrist is? Anyone who denies Jesus Christ. It's not some one individual that's going to be reigning over the entire world. It's anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Look further with me, if you would, in 1 John chapter 4. There in verse 3, John says, And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and lo and behold, now it is already in the world. Quit looking for the Antichrist. John said the Antichrist were already there in 60 to 90 A.D. In the first century, the Antichrist were already present. Not one, but many. John is having a right against the Gnostic belief that Jesus Christ was not truly the Son of God. He was just a man, and various other secret knowledge things that only God had allowed them to know. And that sound a lot like Harold Camping and others. Well, you're not smart enough to figure it out, but God gave me the wisdom to go and to put two and two together and find all these numbers. And yeah, the Antichrist is anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Those who deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Look with me, if you would, in 2 John, there in verse 7, John speaks again. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." And so we need to correct our religious friends when they go about trying to say, well, you know, the Antichrist, we're watching for the Antichrist, or President Obama is the Antichrist. God, no, well, he doesn't deny Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. To the best of my knowledge, he doesn't deny that. Now, he doesn't, to the best of my knowledge, follow everything that Jesus set forth for him to do, but he doesn't deny Jesus as the Christ. So no, he's not the Antichrist. There's not one Antichrist that we're looking for. Antichrists have been in the world since the first century. They will be in the world until the Lord returns. If you go back and look in 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica that God is going to bring destruction on them who do not know the Lord and have not kept His commandments. Those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's always going to be those that fit the description of Antichrist. Well, another term that we have thrown around a lot, and this usually is placed somewhere, usually right after the rapture. Jesus comes back for His first, second coming. And it's sad that we have to say His first, second coming and His second coming. It's kind of confusing. But usually the rapture happens and then you have this period of tribulation. When you look at how the religious world looks at it, well, the Antichrist, after all the righteous have been taken up, and some will place the rapture at the beginning, the end, or the middle of the tribulation. But this period of tribulation is a time when the Antichrist has arisen and He's ruling over the world. And those that are Christians just really have a difficulty doing anything. They lose their jobs. They can't buy or sell anything. They go over to the book of Revelation and some of the apocalyptic literature that we read there, and they try to apply that to this period of tribulation that's going to be faced. And again, I'm just briefly looking out. There's so many things that we could discuss about these things, and Lord willing, we will in the future, but we want to get these ideas out here so that we can begin to combat some of the false teaching that's going on. But let's look at what the Bible has to say. And they go to Matthew 24 and verse 21, where they say, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Well, what does the Bible have to say? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is a passage of Scripture that has been misused by many, taking the entire thing as being applied to the Lord's return. Let's begin there in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go all the way back to verse 1. Now, let's keep in mind that Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and He's dealt with the Pharisees. You go back to Matthew 23, He's pronounced those 8 woes against the Pharisees, and He leaves Jerusalem. He says there at the end of chapter 23 and verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Keep that in mind as we enter into chapter 24. Now, chapter 24, there in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. "Look around, Jesus. Look at these beautiful temple buildings. Look at the glory that has been given to your Father in the rebuilding of this temple." In verse 2, Jesus says to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now keep that in mind. And He goes up and He's sitting down on the Mount of Olives with His disciples. Verse 3, they come to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" When will what things? The destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Note, they ask 3 questions. Now everybody wants to take the rest of chapter 24 and apply it to the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And that's a misuse of Scripture. Matthew 24 also applies to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus has told them, this temple building that you're marveling at how wonderful it is that it has been built, not one stone is going to be left upon another. He just said previously, before they left the city, behold, Jerusalem, your house is to be left desolate. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, there in verse 21, Jesus says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And many apply that to being this great tribulation that's going to face Christians sometime in the future. But what do we do when we're looking at a passage of Scripture? Do we just pull that one verse out and look at that? Oh, that's what it says. I don't need anything else in the Bible. Or do we go and we look at the context of what the Scripture has to say? We'll go back and look in verse 15, if you would. Therefore, Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountain. What? Those who are in Judea are to flee to the mountain. So the rest of the world, when this great tribulation happens, well, too bad. You should have been in Judea and fled to the mountains. You see, the context of what Jesus is saying here in verse 21, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about the time when the temple is going to be left completely and totally desolate. Not one stone is going to be on another. You don't believe me? Let's read the whole thing. Verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's interesting that when you look through the historical records there around 70 A.D., when Titus and the Roman legions come down and they sack the city of Jerusalem and they besiege it and they destroy it, and they destroy it in such a way, going through killing man, woman, and child that remained in the city, so that the narrow streets of Jerusalem flowed with human blood. It's recorded by Josephus all the way up to the knees of the horses. And they were very thorough in their destruction of Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus made that not one stone of the temple will be left upon another. They even went so far as to desecrate the temple like the Greeks had done before. Gentiles walking into the temple, offering things to foreign gods. The abomination of desolation. But it's interesting, when you look through the historical accounts, none record the death of Christians in Jerusalem. In fact, notation is made that not a Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus had warned them. When you see these things happening, those of you who are in Judea, run for your life. Don't go home and get your belongings. Don't be like Lot's wife and look and go back. You run. You run. And so this section of Matthew 24, and we're going to look at Matthew 24 in a little bit more detail in lessons to come, but we need to understand that this great tribulation that Jesus is talking about is coming with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's this period of tribulation that's going to be coming upon the world. And of course, you look at Roman history and Jewish history and Christian history, and after that destruction of Jerusalem, the Christians began to get the super raw deal, because they were viewed by the Romans as being a sect of Jews. And if they're going to put down the Jews, they've got to put down the sects as well. And so they began to go after the Christians as well. Like I said, we'll be looking at this some more in lessons to come. But this is something to keep in mind when they throw out this idea of a great tribulation, that the tribulation in Matthew 24 and verse 21 is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and the events that occur after that. Now we also have this idea of the thousand-year reign thrown around. And the thousand-year reign is, well, the Lord has come for His first, second coming, and He's raptured And they say, well, he just come in the air, so you know we can say that you know it's not an official coming yet. He just came in the air. The dead saints rose, the alive saints rose up to meet him in the air, and they got whisked away. And there's this period of tribulation under this Antichrist. And then there's going to be a period of time where the Lord's going to return, and he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And the Jehovah's Witnesses like to present this with the idea of little Addison, and little Lydia, and Austin, and other little ones, Shay, I'm not going to forget you, Katie, Livy, sitting down with lions. A great time of peace. A time when all nations will put away their weapons of war, and the Lord will rule upon this earth, and there will be a 1,000-year reign of peace on this earth when the Lord comes to finally set up his kingdom. Now, there's some problems with that, right? I can tell that some of you know that there are some problems with that, with the way that you're smirking. You're thinking, no, that's not right. Well, what does the Bible have to say? Well, let's turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Let's begin reading there in verse 1. This is where they go to find these things. In Revelation 20 and verse 1, John writes, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, there it is, right there. Satan's going to be bound. The Lord's going to come back. He's going to set up a kingdom here on earth, and all those dead Christians are going to rise up. Those that have been beheaded, that had suffered for the cause of Christ, are going to rise up. They're going to rule with him for a period of 1,000 years. It's right there, Tim. Can't you see it? That's exactly what we say is going to happen. It amazes me when someone takes a book like the book of Revelation that is full of figurative language. I mean, it reads like a Tolkien novel, with dragons and beasts rising up out of the sea, and a third of the star and the moon and the sun being cast down and being darkened, and all this figurative language. And they go, okay, yeah, that's, okay, we'll say that's figurative, but this right here is literal. And then we're going to go right back into figurative language. Why? Because I want that 1,000-year reign on earth so that I can reign with Christ. I want to be one of those saved so that I can sit on thrones and I can judge the world with Christ. Now, we'll note next week, my time is already running past, we'll note, and I want you to keep this in mind, that any and all prophetic scriptures must work together. You can't have one prophetic scripture tell you one thing and how this is the way it's going to happen when the Lord returns, and another prophetic scripture tell you another thing. Okay? They have to work together. If they don't, then what we read in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 is a lie, and God is the author of confusion. Because here you've got Peter over here saying that when the Lord returns, the earth and all of His works are going to be burned up. But John over here in Revelation 20 is saying that when the Lord returns, it's going to be a period of beautiful peace, and everybody's going to get along, and there's not going to be any trouble in the world. He's going to set up His kingdom. But wait, we've already discussed how that the kingdom was set up there in Acts chapter 2. Isaiah prophesied that in the last days the kingdom will be set up. Daniel prophesied that in the days of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, that the Lord would set up His kingdom here upon this earth and it would never be destroyed. Joel in chapter 2 spoke of the prophecy of the kingdom that God was going to set up. Gave them signs to look for. And Peter in Acts 2 said, hey, you know what Joel said in Joel 2? It's happening right now. This is it. This is what you've been waiting on. The kingdom is now. So why does the Lord have to come back to set up His kingdom for a 1,000-year reign? Like I said, we're going to look at these things in much more detail. But keep that in mind. Jesus has already set up His kingdom. Jesus is already reigning in His kingdom. If you look in Acts chapter 2, go back to Acts chapter 2 as we read this morning. Go back there and look beginning in verse 29. In Acts 2, beginning there in verse 29, the Apostle Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth... It's hard to get out. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's ruling. He's ruling. Look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, if the Lord has not set up His kingdom, if He is not ruling in His kingdom, not only is Peter wrong as he preached there on the day of Pentecost, but the Apostle Paul is wrong as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin reading there in verse 20. Paul writes, which he brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, and we'll get into this in the latter part of the lesson that apparently we'll have to hold till Sunday morning. Church is the kingdom, is the body. You can go and look at Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And He said to Peter, you're Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there are those that try to say, well, that's the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of Christ. And that's different than the kingdom of God. Hogwash. That's all it is. It's hogwash. They're trying to twist the Scriptures. They're trying to twist the writings, as Peter said people tried to do in the first century with the Apostle Paul's writings, trying to wrest the Scriptures, to twist it, to say what they wanted to say, accept what the Word of God has to say. It was prophesied that the Lord's kingdom would be set up, that God would set up His kingdom in the days of the last days, in the days of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. Either He did it, or let's all go home, because God's a big fat liar. And that's really the only other option we have. Either He completed what He came to do, or He is not the all-powerful God that we claim that He is. He is not the true and honest God. And how many of you want to call God a liar? How many of you want to say the Bible is not the true, inspired Word of God? And so we need to keep in mind that any and all prophecy has to work together. One prophet can't say one thing and another prophet say something else. And if you're interpreting one prophet as saying something, that is in complete and totally different agreement from another prophet that is clear and easy to understand or even has been interpreted in the Scriptures, then know that this interpretation is wrong. And it's time for you to rethink these things. Folks, we need to understand this thousand-year reign, the rapture, the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation. These are terms that get constantly thrown around by religious leaders at large, and they're scary. And they sound pretty, some of them. Thousand-year reign, those that are alive and those that are faithful, those that have suffered for Christ, they'll get to rule with the Lord for 1,000 years. Well, let me just skip through and close the lesson with this. I want us to keep this in mind. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13 and verse 33, of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so we can know, keep that in mind, we can know that when someone comes along and says May 21st is the day that the Lord is going to return, he is not of God. Period. He can't be. And I don't care how you twist the Scriptures. As I mentioned this morning, Harold Camping tries to twist the Scripture saying, well, that no is experience, not that he is aware, but he is experienced, and of course no man has experienced it. That's not at all what he's saying. No one knows the time. As I said this morning, the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, and we'll be looking at that some more next week, Lord willing. Because we may not be here this next... There may not be a next week. We may get to Friday, the day before Harold Camping prognosticated the resurrection of the saints, and God say, that's it, we're done. He may get to Thursday and say, I'm tired of waiting. I've waited for people to repent. They're not. The end of the world is now. He may get to Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, or he may come tonight. So we're about to sing number 283, There's a Great Day Coming. Thank you, Ken, for picking out such a wonderful song for an invitation. There's a great day coming. It is coming. We just don't know when. If we don't know when something is coming, what do we need to do? We need to be prepared right now. Are you prepared to meet the Lord? You know. You are aware as to whether or not you are prepared to meet the Lord. Whether or not you are right in the sight of God. You know the answer to that, and so does God. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He's giving you this night, this opportunity right now, to obtain salvation or to return to salvation. The Lord is coming. We know not when, but we can be ready to meet Him in the air. Will you be like those wise virgins who waited ready? And when the bridegroom came, they were welcomed into the wedding? Or are you going to be like those foolish virgins who just kind of meandered around and just kind of, oh, okay, yeah, he'll be here and we'll have time to run and get some more oil? And you're going to be caught unprepared? Then prepare yourself tonight. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, do so by confessing your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, be buried in baptism. If you've followed through those things and yet you've not remained faithful, you've fallen away from the Lord, you've grown weary of waiting and you've allowed yourself to enter back into the world, then get ready for the Lord to return by confessing your sin to God. And God is ready and willing to forgive you of those things. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, let us know now as we stand and as we sing.